Most would say that our culture is getting angrier. Now, I don't know if that's correct. We tend to think that the age that we live in is the most this or the most that, but our culture does seem to be getting angrier. Many are chiming in as to why this is the case. I believe as a pastor, I need to be culturally aware. It's one of the reasons I still get the paper delivered to our home each day, even though it's expensive, even though it shows up late, didn't show up this morning at all, even though the local sports reporting is dismal, and even though its worldview is radically left, I still love the paper and get it. I try to get outside the echo chamber, that is. I try to be aware of those whom I would often disagree with. I want to know what they're saying, and it's important I just don't listen to my side. I want to be able to better engage those on the other side, if you will. And as such, I recently stumbled across an article that was entitled, "Women Are Angrier Than Even Before, and They're Doing Something About It." Now, this particular article was posted at elle.com, E-L-L-E.com. I didn't know anything about elle.com, so I did a quick search and went with what Wikipedia said about it. Elle is a worldwide lifestyle magazine of French origin that focuses on fashion, beauty, health, and entertainment. It was founded in 1945 by Pierre Lazaroff and his wife, Hélène Gordon. That's my French for Helen Gordon. The title in French means she or her. A little more research revealed I probably would disagree with many, most of their positions and views. Their article began, "Something's snapped. After the 2016 presidential election, women nationwide wanted to make a scene. We," and the author was happened to be female, "flooded streets in protest. We filled our ballots. Whispers gave way to battle cries. We didn't do it for attention. We did it for progress." In this article, Elle.com explores women's rage and what comes next. So I kept reading. The article continued, "If it seems like American women are angrier than ever before, it's because they are. This is one of the findings of a recent survey Elle.com has conducted in partnership with SurveyMonkey," we're familiar with that, "to gain a better understanding of the unique contours of women's anger. Elle.com polled a national sample, and the numbers are here, over 5,100 adults, over 2,600 of them were women. The results, they say, offer a unique glimpse into this new American emotional landscape and helps us understand what it means for our collective future." And then they listed four things they learned from this particular survey. I'm just going to give you the guts of it. Who is angry? 48% of men are. 57% of women are. And then the largest subset of all they found was 76% of Democratic women are angrier today about current events. Well, why are we angry? The question was asked. They cite the reason being what they called, in quotes, "infuriating news." And most listed by women for their anger was, in this order, fake news, Donald Trump, gun control, and school shootings. Well, how do we cope? Well, for the most part, Americans choose not to stifle their anger. Men are more likely than women to do so, 24% to 16%, to keep anger to themselves. But most respondents talk it out with friends, partners, colleagues. Well, what's broken? And this was what was intriguing to me. And this is, I'm just quoting them. "Americans are diagnosing what is wrong in America in drastically different ways. 66% of Democratic women say it's because white men run the world. Race and gender analysis are central to how Democratic women identify the problems facing the country, concluding that, quote, continued race and gender inequity are the central reasons for our problems." Now, Elle.com provides some interesting, what I would call, worldly analysis of why Americans are getting angrier. Now, why am I even talking about this? Well, the minor prophets in our Bible, where we started in Nahum 2 weeks ago, and then are moving into another one this morning, in those minor prophets, there seems to be a theme. And the theme is this: God is mad. God is angry. So let's ask, well, why is God mad? Why is God angry? And should it concern us that he is? Should it concern me? Should it concern you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who moves and works, and we would ask, Lord, that you would do so now. guard us from error. We don't want pastors' thoughts from a pulpit. Father, we want your word to go forth, and we want you to do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Typically, we read the text, but as we get into a new book, our custom is to talk a little bit about it, give some introduction, and then I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to do the same thing this morning. The book of Zephaniah, where we are headed next, and by the way, you can start working your way there. I think it's the fourth to the last book in the Old Testament. That'll kind of give you a general starting ground, or it's pretty close to Nahum. It's two books after it. The book of Zephaniah was written about a generation after the book of Nahum, where we were the last 2 weeks, and where Nahum prophesied against Nineveh, the Assyrians, around 650 BC, prophesying their impending judgment and destruction. Zephaniah prophesied against Judah, God's people, around 630 BC, about 20 years later. Where Nahum's prophecy was good news for Jerusalem, one of their enemies was going down, Zephaniah's prophecy was of the worst kind. And it was this: God's judgment was about to fall on his own people. Now why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, God's going to be very clear this morning in our text as to his reasons. Now there are 12 minor prophets. Minor, as I mentioned a couple weeks back, equating to length when compared to the longer four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, the first nine of the 12, ending with Zephaniah, by the way, all prophesied before the exile to Babylon, which was a significant period in Old Testament history. The last three prophesied after the 70-year exile and the Jews' return to Jerusalem. Now, regarding the man, we don't know much about Zephaniah. Though in the first verse, we'll see here in just a moment, he provides us with a four-generation genealogy ending with the name Hezekiah. That name rings a bell for many. Does he mean King Hezekiah? And if he does, Zephaniah has royal blood. But Hezekiah was a common name, so we're not sure. Now, we do know when he prophesied. He tells us in verse 2 that he did so during the reign of King Josiah. Now, from Scripture, we know that Josiah ascended the throne in 639 BC at the ripe old age of 8 years old, and that he died young, just 33 years later, in a battle with Egypt. Now, we can get more precise. Under King Josiah, there was a great revival that actually was referenced by Jim when he read from the Old Testament this morning. When the king turned 18 years old, 629 BC, Zephaniah, though, does not talk about this reform, this great revival that did take place in Jerusalem, in Judah. Doesn't talk about those reforms. Zephaniah, like Nahum, also speaks of Nineveh's impending doom. In other words, it hadn't happened yet. We know that that city falls in 612 BC. So we take all of that information, put it together, and we can surmise that Zephaniah prophesied around 630 BC. Now, Zephaniah falls into three clearly defined parts, and we're going to spend 3 weeks on it. Our text for the morning, chapter 1 up through chapter 2, verse 3, focuses on what is called the coming day of the Lord. Next week, Lord willing, chapter 2, verse 4 through 3:8, which concerns a series of judgments against the surrounding Gentile nations and ending with an oracle against Jerusalem. And then in 2 weeks, in 3:9 through 20, we're going to be ready for what we might call good news, and we're going to get it. They're a closing anticipation of God's restored blessing. Now with that, let's read our text for the morning. I'm going to read from Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And it's tough stuff. So get ready. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. This is God now. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And the rubble with the wicked, I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter place locations in Jerusalem, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And then chapter 2, the three verses there. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Why, who do his just commands? Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So perhaps a natural question right now is running through your mind. Why in the world would we preach from this? In 2019. I mean, let's talk about the problems we face. Let's talk about family issues. Let's talk about money. Let's talk about stuff that really, you know, hits us. Well, let me just say this. We preach from this because it's in the Bible. And it's here for a reason. Then and now. That's why we preach from a book that most of us probably haven't even read from and need to. So with that, here we go. Judgment is coming, yeah. Now, after the opening genealogy in verse 1, our text can be broken into four sections. The first is found in verses 2 and 3. This is an announcement that God's wrath is coming. It's the language of really universal judgment. It's emphatic. It speaks of it being comprehensive. The words sweep away are used twice. So is the phrase, declares the Lord. This judgment will surely happen, for God has declared it. It will be the undoing, really, of his creation. And if you were really paying attention there, the words in those opening verses remind us of the description of what takes place when the great flood came in Genesis 6. Now, the second section is found in verses 4 to 13. In these verses, God tells us why he's angry. Why he's angry at those who called him their God. Why he's going to stretch out his hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as God says. Well, God gives his three reasons in verses 4 through 6, all falling under the heading of what we might call religion. Idolatry is mentioned in verse 4. Syncretism, the blending of worshiping God with other gods, is mentioned in verse 5. And then religious complacency, let's call it, and indifference in verse 6. In short, God's people weren't faithful. They weren't serious. Where there was to be total commitment, a keeping to God alone, and living as his holy people, some were outright idolaters. Some creatively mixed and matched religions of their of their whim, and the rest no longer cared about God. They were what we would call apostates, and I'll mention that or define that in a moment. God has had enough. He says, verse 7, "Be silent. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Now, the day of the Lord is a common phrase throughout Scripture. It's not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New. It is language of judgment. Now, there have been expressions of the day of the Lord throughout redemptive history. For instance, those very words were used when God promised in the Old Testament in Isaiah 13 and 14 that the Medes would come to defeat the Babylonians. "The day of the Lord is coming," he said. And then those words were used when God promised that the Babylonians would come to defeat the Egyptians. "The day of the Lord is coming," he says in Ezekiel 30. Those words were used when God promised the Assyrians would come to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel in Isaiah 10. All of those days of the Lord came, happened exactly as God said that they would. Now, the day of the Lord is God's promised judgment upon those he pronounces guilt. Now, in the case of Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 to 13, God's pledge of judgment is promised against Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. In addition of the religious reasons already mentioned, there are more reasons God lists for his anger. In verses 7 to 9, he indicates that their politicians were enamored with, apparently, and adopted some of the customs of the neighboring nations, instead of having an unabashed loyalty to God. In verses 10 through 11, indicates the injustice and corruption of their business community, the merchants. In verses 12 through 13, indicates once again the people's overall complacency, their indifference to God. The Lord will not do good, or will he do ill, they say in verse 13. In other words, he either isn't capable, or he doesn't care, or perhaps he even doesn't exist. Now, the third section is found in verses 14 to 18. It is prophecy of the coming destruction. They are difficult words to hear. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. It's a day of distress and anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet blast, etc. Verse 17, "I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden, and he will make all of the inhabitants of the earth." Now, if we're listening carefully here, the focus has changed somewhat. And did you pick up on it? The entire world is now being spoken of. It's no longer just a message for Judah. It really is an eschatological or end-of-the-age warning to all people. Judah would have her day of the Lord. She would. The day of the Lord came a handful of decades later at the hands of the Babylonians. Historical fact. Apparently, that, though, was just a foretaste. It was a small picture of the day of the Lord that is yet to come to all nations and the comprehensive nature of the verses that I just read. More on this later. The last section of our text is found in those last three verses that I read, the beginning of chapter 2. It's a call to repentance so that judgment somehow might be averted. And I say might be because the word perhaps is used. Gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, 100 years previous, the prophet Amos, a few minor prophet books to the left in your Bibles, cried out to the people of Israel, saying this, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph." That's in Amos 5, chapter 6. "Repent, and you're going to avert judgment," that prophet said. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel disregarded this warning from God, and she was now no more. That is, when Zephaniah wrote this, Israel was gone, defeated by the Assyrians. Would the southern kingdom of Judah now be different? Would they seek righteousness and humility so that they might be spared? And then the question for us, will we? Now some application. The northern kingdom of Israel would not repent. She would be conquered and exiled by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah would not seek righteousness and humility, as the prophet called out, either, though there would be a brief revival under King Josiah. Their repentance, however, sadly, would be short-lived. Now, you can read about those reforms under King Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23. But here's a question I wanted to ask. Do you know how it was started? Well, Jim read a little bit about it. The temple had fallen into disrepair, and in disrepair in every sort of way. When King Josiah was 18, he ordered the temple to be cleaned and repaired. And while that was going on, the high priest found the book of the law. What is that? He found the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They found it. Things were so bad spiritually in Jerusalem, they had lost the Bible. The temple had lost the Word of God. This is the time period of Zephaniah. This is how bad things were. They read it. Things begin to change. Now, here is just a sampling of those changes once they read again from the scriptures. King Josiah and the king, after hearing all this, commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, another god, and for all the host of heaven, syncretism. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel, and he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. In other words, false god worship. Those who also burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens, idol worship. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord. It was in the temple outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah, false god. And he brought out all the priests out of the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. All of that read from 2 Kings 23. All of this occurred when an 18-year-old reads his Bible. And perhaps, probably, with the prophet Zephaniah in his ear. But what of God's anger? Let's ask the question. I mean, can't he tone it down a bit? I mean, it's hard living in a fallen world, is it not? It's hard living with our own fallenness. And it's hard with the devil trying to make a mess of everything. Can't God just cut us a break? He did. His name is Jesus. He took the wrath for all of our sinful failings and then, not stopping there, credited to our account his righteousness. Cut us a break. He sure did. Listen to those amazing words. But for those who reject the saving work of Jesus, God's anger against sin and sinners is completely just. For it would be inconsistent for him not to be angry at sin. It would violate who he is, a holy God who must exercise judgment against sin, wherever it is found. God would cease to be holy. He would cease to be a holy God if he did not. Now, we noted three categories of religious offenses in verses 4 through 6. The first were idolaters. They were the ones who worshipped the Canaanite god Baal and others. The second was adulterers, religious adulterers, verse 5. They were ones who worshiped God and mostly worshiped the Ammonite god Moloch. I think it's mentioned a little bit its derivative in the text that I read. But Moloch is referred there. It's a god who was mainly worshipped by practicing child sacrifice. That's what they did. Kind of like what we do today still. It's called abortion. The third was apostates, verse 6. They were ones who turned their back on God and no longer sought him. Now, those three categories, they still exist. There certainly are churches in name that worship another god, small g. If you don't believe the Bible is the inerrant and sufficient word of God and that it must be altered because we've now progressed as a people, then you worship a god of your own making. It's a false god. There are Christians, I'm using air quotes, in churches that are adulterers, adulterers spiritually. James Montgomery Boyce writes of an Irish folk song that he recalls. There was an old woman in Wexford town did dwell. She loved her husband dearly, but another man twice as well. How many does that describe when it comes to loving God? And the pews are certainly full of such. From time to time, we are all adulterers. We are all spiritual adulterers when it comes to being faithful to God. But there are plenty in churches who belong to Jesus, and we must admit this, only in name, but whose heart worships at the shrine of some other idol. They profess to love Jesus, but they love others or other things more. Perhaps it's the sexual sin. Maybe it's the money. Maybe it's the autonomy, the freedom. There are powerful idols out there clamoring for worship. But God demands, always has, exclusive worship. To bow to multiple gods is to deny the one true God. And then there are the apostates, that word that I mentioned earlier, a word that some may not be familiar with. Now, the word doesn't refer to someone who has always been outside the church. No, it's a word that refers to those who once were, but are no longer. They left. The Apostle John describes their spiritual condition this way in his short letter in 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now we must pay attention to what was going on, or to what was going on here, or what was going to happen, I should say, to those of Zephaniah's day. Unless they repented, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, God says in verse 4, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he would, in dramatic fashion, some 45 years later, do what is described here. Jerusalem would be destroyed in the fashion in which it is spoken, 45 years later. But then the language speaks of a more comprehensive judgment. A more global judgment, a larger one than reserved for a particular people living in a particular time and in a particular place. And this is where the prophet Zephaniah still speaks to us and why it must be proclaimed from a pulpit. God's people over 2,600 years later, us, there's the language of verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. There's the language of verse 17. I'll bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Then there's verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, there is a greater final judgment still pending. One still on the horizon. God is still the righteous judge of the universe, and he will no more tolerate sin in us than was the case for his people in Zephaniah's day. He hasn't changed. There would be an outpouring of God's wrath upon Judah in the upcoming Babylonian invasion. As God pledged through Zephaniah, that judgment would happen, and it was awful, as previous preaching series have attested. But there's also a final judgment alluded to in passages such as the ones before us this morning. Judgment upon Judah came in 586 BC. The day of the Lord arrived for them. But in God's big picture, it was just a type. It was just a shadowy picture to serve as a greater warning. As Judah was judged, so will we be judged. As they were warned then, we are warned now.
before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The only way to flee that awful day is to be found, or is to find yourself by faith hidden beneath the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, to have saving faith in the one who took all of this wrath in your stead. Have you done so? Nothing in all of life matters more. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, hard words from Zephaniah. Not fun words. These were not fun words for anyone. Yet they can be good words if they drive us to repentance. Father, we pray that would be the case. Those who know you, we've confessed our sin, and we need to continue to do that. But the chief sin of those who do not believe is unbelief. Father, may that sin be confessed this morning as you do a work. Father, may all of us escape the wrath. We can. It's all found in the one Savior. His name is Jesus. Father, we thank and praise you for reminding us of that again this day. In Jesus' name, amen.